That last song was dedicated to the Bible class. If you know the title of it, then you can appreciate the sentiment of it. The thrust of tapes and publications is getting to be absolutely fantastic. Probably the best missionary endeavor in the country today is the tapes and publications function. Now, I question personally the validity of some of the people who are so-called missionaries. It is my personal opinion that some of these people are interested in our money, but not in our doctrine. And I am going to ask the missionary committee to investigate and find out which one of our missionaries are not receiving our tapes and publications. And as far as I'm concerned, if it boils down to one missionary activity, tapes and pubs are so far ahead of everything else that they're not even in the running. Now, Lou Harpold used to play football for Rice University. And I knew Lou before he became a lawyer with Hawfines and James. But he just got back from New Zealand with a fantastic report about what tapes are doing down there. Lou went down there a year ago and he left some tapes with a New Zealander. And this man not only listened to them, but disseminated them, got some publications and sent them out. And Lou tells me that 5% of the population of New Zealand even go to church. That doesn't even determine what kind of church it is. And that they themselves claim that they are the most non-religious, civilized population in the world. And he says that the tapes have done more in New Zealand in a short time to get people interested in Christianity than anything else that has come along. And you know, I'm getting very narrow-minded about tapes and pubs. I'm beginning to think it should be our only missionary activity. And the more I hear about it, and the more I realize some of the petty attacks against it, the more I'm convinced, even by those who oppose it, how important it really is. When I take a look at the opposition, I know it must be right just looking at them. Now, in connection with that, we've had some very interesting things that have come in. I wish you could see this picture. I'm getting ready to give a dissertation on old age and from Titus chapter 2. And in conjunction with that, got some kind of a bug in here. In conjunction with that, I was given a picture tonight. And this is not, in my opinion, the most glamorous couple I've ever seen. Now, you can't see them out there. But I guess you can tell all the way to the back that they are old, old, old. Not really too old, 75, 80. But they've been married for 68 years. No, wait a minute, he's 9. Yes. I finally read the rest of it here. He's 98 and she's 93. And this is what she says, "You hang on," said Hattie Andrews, "trust in the Lord, and don't marry opposites." In other words, this is as close as Hattie ever came to right man, right woman, but she married the right man. At 93, she still cooks and bakes bread for her 98-year-old husband. They were married July the 24th, 1895. Here's one from a chap with the name of Steve Brodowski. He says, several weeks ago I heard a tape of a talk made by the radio man aboard the Pueblo. At the time it was either captured or given away. He said that he knew of other captured Americans who are rotting in prisons of North Koreans. While I live and enjoy my freedom, as precious as it is to me personally, I can barely go on enjoying this freedom for thinking about those men over there held captive. I have served in the Navy as a corpsman aboard the hospital ship Sanctuary in Vietnam, and after my tour over there, I asked for and was granted permission to exit from the service. I stayed with the reason being that he wanted to stay over there. I stayed with the United World Missions, as it was called at that time, located in downtown Da Nang. I stayed there for 2 months, assisting as I could in the leprosarium, and as a mechanic and a chauffeur. Next, my travels took me to Cambodia, Thailand, Laos, and 5 other countries in that area. In Laos, I was almost a candidate to enter the Viet Cong prison camp by a nearly unfortunate decision to venture north of the Plain of Jars. I could be there rotting away right now. I could be thinking how nice it would be to see the place bombed out of existence, or seeing even better yet a company of troops friendly toward Christian countries just marching proudly over the VC and all their supporters. I sometimes shudder to think of how many politicians relax and encourage relaxing of our tenacity toward the enemy. I, for one, wish that I knew of some political means to free our fellow Americans overseas. In fact, I am even willing to go personally, single-handed, with a small outfit or with other interested parties to see what can be done. And then he asked some questions about this as to the best way of doing it and breaking through. And he says, I do respectfully solicit your opinion because of your understanding of Bible doctrine in these matters. Now, we're getting this type of thing by the carload from all over the world. I rarely read these things. Once in a while, one of them catches my eye. And some of you are never, when I say some of you, I'm talking about the congregation in general, not the Bible class in particular. But we have people in Baraka Church that do not even begin to realize the phenomenal outreach of the tape ministry alone. It is absolutely amazing to me even to read some of these things. In addition, we have people in T&P who are very famous in their own line. We have one person working over there called Royston Hurst. I think you probably know him as Roy. And he does a great deal of corresponding with members of Congress about certain problems in this country, such as our poor foreign policy regarding Rhodesia. And he received a letter I think is very interesting from Mr. George Bush. Thank you, dear Mr. Hurst, thank you for your recent letter concerning Rhodesia. And I think this administration is wrong on its policies, as the last one was. I was not pleased with the closing of the consulate, that is the Rhodesian consulate, and I so advised the State Department. I hope that I can be helpful in getting these policies changed. I thought you might be interested in the attached comments by Dean Acheson. My views parallel his very closely. Again, thank you for sharing your views with me. Yours very truly, George Bush. This is about the 4th letter I've read recently from George Bush. He's beginning to look better all the time. I would like to read for a few of these, just a sentence here and there for you to get the drift of some of this. This is a statement by the Honorable Dean Acheson, former Secretary of State, who was called upon to render his opinion on some of these things. And he said, I would like to start out by setting the Rhodesian question in its larger setting, both in its relation to our approach to international affairs as a whole, and in particular, in its relation to our national interests in southern Africa. I think there is a deep misunderstanding in the United States about our relations with what the Supreme Court has called the vast external realm. And then he explains what he means. He says, for example, in Vietnam, we are going through this experience now, and he explains how we have had very many painful lessons and haven't learned anything from them. He says, force does not work unless one is willing to be as ruthless as the Russians have been in Czechoslovakia. When they found that state moving away from their ideological concepts, they moved their army and they took over the whole country. In effect, they govern it. And he shows that this is a very bad way to do things, to interfere with the government of another nation by force. He says, I think this lesson came home to the people in the Western world with a great deal of force in the 17th century. And then he points out something about the 30 Years' War, which is very accurate and shows that he has an excellent knowledge of areas of history. He points out in this thing the immorality of actually going in and putting an embargo on Rhodesia, and then actually, instead of going in and interfering, he said we ought to do one or the other. And he takes about 5 pages of very eloquent testimony in which he states this. He says, finally, I turn now to South Africa. Here is a country with which it seems to me pure idiocy to sever economic, cultural, or other relations because we do not like its internal arrangements of franchise. We cannot change those arrangements. The entire effort of the British Empire at the height of its power was unable to change them. The British threw in the towel, and the towel is still thrown in as far as the British are concerned. The Afrikaners, these are Europeans who settled in Africa, are about as tough a people as exist anywhere in the world. Now, when Dean Acheson says someone is tough, you can count on it. They are not going to be intimidated by economic sanctions, by alleged moral disapproval, or by cutting off any kind of communications. What will happen is the inevitable softening of the policy within South Africa through time. It says, I believe very strongly in the wisdom of leaving the problem of the future to the future. It was the great folly of Chief Justice Roger Taney's tenure as Chief Justice of the United States that he undertook to solve the slavery question for the whole future of the United States. He made a royal mess of the effort. Thereby, he helped to produce the Civil War. I believe he set back the whole course of race relationship by one century. I'm quoting Dean Acheson. Let our grandchildren deal with the problems in their wisdom and in their time. Although at present time some of them are silly, on the whole they are brighter than we are, and I think they will do a better job with their problems than we have done with ours. And so on. Then he goes on to explain why. He says it seems futile to snipe at a great country such as South Africa. Where do we get by refusing them arms which are highly necessary for their self-defense? They do not need these arms to intimidate their own black inhabitants. They do not need them at all. They can make all they need of the armaments of that type. Their needs pertain to larger and a more complex type of armament required for protection against serious aggression which might come from outside of Africa. I think it is silly to persevere in our policy of restricting such arms for South Africa. Now we come to Rhodesia, which is the principal focus of our inquiry. I have been interested in the Rhodesian question, very much interested for the last 4 years, and I brought along here selections of the writings of mine on this subject, and then he gives a fantastic number of beautiful selections, and then he winds up by saying that we are immoral by even trying to interfere with the government of these two great countries. Now, that's Dean Acheson. George Bush wrote the outside letter on this. So I think you'd be interested to know that here and there throughout the world, a little sanity still exists. Of course, eventually the sanity will be destroyed by the departure of these people. So why don't we get back to the doctrine of death? Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. This will be our next increment in the doctrine of death. Now, I gave you 9 points last time on the doctrine of death. 9 points on what we call biblical comments about death. The biblical comments regarding death. And this was actually our introduction to the subject, death being the next increment of our basic study. Now let's review those. These are simply comments, Bible comments or biblical comments about death. One, let's review. Go back to your notes, if you can find them. If you can't find them, then that shows that you're not taking notes properly. One, get down the information as accurately as possible. Two, make it readily available for your personal study and meditation. And if you can't find your notes, obviously you cannot study and meditate. Is that right, Frank? Okay. One, death is associated with ending a revolution. Numbers 16, 25 through 31. The best way to end a revolution is by killing the mob, as illustrated by Napoleon, the end of the French Revolution. Two, God can prolong life. Psalm 102, 19 and 20, 23, 24, Psalm 118, 18, Proverbs 14, 27. Here's a great one for you. Three, if and where it exists, love is stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8:6. Now this is a statement of the Word of God. Love is stronger than death. It means that some of you are going to take a sentimental journey. Four, God delivers from death. Job 5:20, Psalm 33:19, 56:13, 116:8. Five, death is a matter of the sovereignty of God based on prior knowledge of all the facts. Psalm 68, 19 and 20. Six, the sin unto death does not bring glory to God, so it's a bad way to go. We took up the doctrine of the sin unto death recently in ladies' class Monday morning. Isaiah 38, 18. Seven, women must be taught to face death of loved ones, Jeremiah 9, 20 through 25. 8. Death cannot be faced when the norm and standard lobe is destroyed, Lamentations 1, 19 and 20. 9. God provides in time of death, Amos 5, 8. And now add 10, death is a promotion for the believer, Philippians 1:21. Now we began a study of the anticipation of death as found in the Scripture. And I have selected 7 people who in dying grace anticipated death and had something very wonderful to say. And last time we took up Moses, he's our first one. Deuteronomy 31, 28 through 30. The entire Deuteronomy 32, only we just looked at a few portions. And then Deuteronomy 33, 1 and following. All of this is Moses. Now in Deuteronomy 33, 1, Moses is dying, but he was able to bless all of Israel. And you don't realize what a triumph that is for Moses, who received more flack from the Jews whom he commanded over a period of 40 years in his dying moments to turn around and bless the whole bunch. But he did. Now let's go to a second person and notice our observation from the standpoint of this gentleman. His name is Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we look for just a moment at dying grace. The expression of dying grace is 2 Timothy 4, 6. For I am ready to be offered. I refers to Paul under dying grace. The word ready isn't ready at all. It's an adverb that looks like this in the Greek, eide. And eide means before now, literally. Before now, before he actually came this close to death, he is already. I, before now. And then to be offered is the Greek word spendo, which means to be poured out as a libation. S-P-E-N-D-O, spendo, means to be poured out as a libation. Just as, for example, in the ancient world, anyone who worshipped a god of any kind always filled a glass of wine or something. Isn't this a nice glass? There's Texas on it. They would hold it up, salute the god, and then instead of drinking it, they'd pour it out. That's what it means to pour out a libation. And the concept of pouring out a libation existed with every ancient type of race or nation or group. And the whole idea is that I have coffee in here now, and it's a very special brand from South America, so I'm not going to pour it out. But, and beside that, it would stain the rug. But if I were to pour this out, then obviously the content leaves the cup, and it's a picture of the soul leaving the body. I'm ready to be poured out. That's the soul leaving the body. So it's an analogy to death, and he's ready. But he says, I before now. In other words, what's the big thing with Paul? The big thing with Paul is the fact that he's going to die with an edification complex. And listen, to die with an edification complex is the highest death in the world. Even if you never make the headlines, even if you're not in history, you are in God's plan up to your ears. And to die with an edification complex is the greatest thing that can ever happen to a believer. Why? The edification complex is the basis for reward in eternity. But you say, isn't that selfish to want reward? No, because you see, rewards do not glorify you, they glorify God. Rewards in human life glorify the individual, but rewards in at the judgment seat of Christ glorify God. Rewards do not glorify you. They glorify God. And every crown you will receive for the production of divine good is going to glorify God. Now, the greatest thing that can ever happen to a soul when it leaves the body is to leave with an edification complex. Remember that under physical death, here is the square. That's a believer. Inside is the soul. If the soul possesses an edification complex as a result of the function of gap, when the soul leaves the body, the edification complex goes along. And actually, when you get to heaven, it's very simple. They simply take out your edification complex, measure the number of divine good units, and you get your rewards. Then, of course, the judgment seat of Christ, you're front and center. The units are already measured, and the Lord Jesus Christ gives you X number of rewards. Gold, silver, precious stone is the analogy. Of course, no edification complex means the soul is going to shake, rattle, and roll a little bit because it just simply doesn't have anything but a lot of human good that has to be burned. And the human good will be burned and destroyed, but not the soul. Isn't that the most beautiful fire in the world that can destroy human good without in any way harming you? And no matter where that human good originated in your life as a believer, it's going to be destroyed. Now, it isn't everyone who can anticipate death, but Paul could do it, and he had dying grace because he knew that he had an edification complex. He knew that the whole purpose for his life was fulfilled, and he knew that in spite of every failure he had ever had, that he had produced a maximum amount of divine good. And therefore, for all eternity, the divine good produced by the Apostle Paul will stand as a fantastic monument to the grace of God. And there are going to be monuments in heaven. These are rewards. And the biggest probably is going to belong to someone like Paul, for the most obvious reason in the world. He acquired at an early stage of his Christian life an edification complex. He lived a very intense Christian life under the principles of doctrine. Like all of us, he failed. I mean, this isn't anything new to you that Paul failed too. All believers fail. He never allowed his failures to keep him down. He rebounded and he moved right on. He never slowed down. So he's getting ready to die. So he's got an edification complex of the soul. He has accumulated a fantastic amount of divine good. He knows that he's about to die. The cup is about to be upended and the soul is going to be with the Lord. Now, he's ready. But he doesn't say he's raised his eye before now and poured out a libation. His soul has moved out of his body, and he says, the time, and I love this, because the Greek word for time is kairos. See, it's time to go. In other words, Paul can say what all of us will say, barring the rapture, this is it. Sooner or later, we're all going to check out one way or another. We're going to be able to say, well, this is it, finally here. Now, kairos does not, you'd think, well, surely Paul would put chronos down here. You'd think he'd put chronos down because chronos is the best way to describe a point of time. But not at all. Kairos means an epoch. See, this is a synonym for dispensations. Kairos means epoch. Chronos means time. In other words, chronos would look like this. 1 minute, next minute, hour. Boom, 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 hour. And then day, and then week, and then month. That's chronos. But this is the way kairos looks. Kairos, epoch. Period of time, dispensation, for example, epoch, period of time, epoch, period of time. And Paul's Christian life began at a point, and Paul is going to be poured out at a point. He's going to die at a point. And so he uses kairos, which refers to an epoch or a period of time. Paul is now in the epoch or period of time called dying. And part of dying grace is his wonderful anticipation of death, which we will take up as a separate doctrine down the line. Now he says, the time of my departure. And this is a noun that has five different uses in the Greek language. The noun, analusis, looks like this. A-N-A-L-U-S-I-S. Analusis. Now, analusis, I'll give you in order of importance. The first and most important use of the word is the military. And in military life, when they were about to break up and get on the march again, they'd strike a tent. They'd break up the camp. They would move the bivouac. In other words, the soul of Paul will depart from the tent of his body, and the bivouac of life will be changed for a mansion in heaven. That's the military concept of departure. The Navy used it for hoisting anchor and setting sail. And Paul will be setting sail under this concept for the port of heaven. In agriculture, when the end of the day, the farmer would unyoke the oxen and give them grain. And that's the concept from the standpoint of agriculture. Paul is about to get out of the yoke and enjoy the blessings of heaven. Philosophers use the same noun to unravel a mystery or solve a problem. And death is going to unravel a great mystery and solve a great problem for Paul, as for all believers. And finally, it was used for prisoners to be released from prison, and Paul will be released from his body of corruption to enter the freedom of heaven. So he says, the time of my analusis is at hand. Is at hand is simply, is not as it appears. It's a perfect active indicative of F-histomy, which looks like this. E-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. F-histomy. Histomy means to stand, and epi means upon. To stand upon was put together to mean to be here. He's standing on the day of his death, or on the at the time of his death. In other words, from this, it's in the perfect tense, which indicates he is approaching it rapidly. The active voice, this is Paul dying and not anyone else. Everyone dies alone. You know that. In other words, no one dies with you when you die. They may be with you when you die, but they are not dying. You are dying. And everyone has the pleasure of doing his own dying. What I think is a marvelous thing. Just think of it. It's one thing you get to do all by yourself. Now, you may get some help. You don't get, often you don't get much of a hindrance, but everyone gets to do his own dying. I'm glad of that. I don't want anyone to do my dying for me. Neither did the Lord. So he has provided, and just think of it, I think it's a beautiful thought, all of us here tonight are going to die at some time. Now some of you don't think it's such a beautiful thought. I can't get an aesthetic expression from you. Well, this tells me something. If you have enough doctrine, if you have an edification complex, I don't mean if you have trouble now. Everybody has trouble. And you know, when people get enough trouble, they say, I sure wish I could die, you know. Now, I'm talking about the fact that of anticipation of death. Certainly it doesn't bother you. In fact, it should excite you to know you're going to get to unravel another mystery. Well, say so you say, well, I'm not curious. I don't want to learn that. Now, I want you to look at death from a little different standpoint, from the biblical viewpoint. Death is not something to fear. Death is something that you should anticipate. Not that you want it to happen immediately. That's not normal, of course. Normalcy in this biblical normalcy for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. As long as you're alive, you have the privilege of living under an edification complex. When you die, you take it with you. You ever hear that phrase, you can't take it with you? I've got news for you. You can take the ECS if you have one. Of course, if you just have the first floor, that'll help you at least to recognize heaven as soon as you see it. The thing that really strikes me in this generation, I've seen this generation through Bobby's eyes a great deal, are how many people at his age who are actually afraid to die and are looking for some way to stay out of danger. It never occurred to me that some of them would select ROTC as a way to stay out of danger, but they did, and I mean Army ROTC, gravel crunchers. But it's amazing what people will do to try to avoid death. Why? Because they're afraid of it. People are afraid of what they do not understand. See, if you understood me, you'd never be afraid of me. If you understood the word, you'd never be afraid of death. Some of you are really afraid of death, and there's no excuse for it at all. Well, why? Well, you associate it with pain. You associate it with someone else's pain. You have seen a corpse. So have I. A lot of corpses. I have pulled remnants of corpses, I won't describe them, out of what's left of planes. Of course, it was funny how many times some of the worst crack-ups I've ever seen, the guy was a terrible guy, always came out one piece. And then some of the nicest guys you've ever seen just put their chute out and pick up the pieces and put them all in the chute and wrap it up, send it home. Now, I've seen corpses in many shapes and forms. That doesn't cause me to be afraid of death. That person, I've noticed this about a corpse. I never had a corpse when I picked it up say, ouch, or you're hurting me. And yet, you can look at a picture of a corpse and you just get scared to death. Cowards die many times. The brave man dies but once. Once. And if you're going to have fun on that once, don't anticipate it. Just enjoy it when it comes. Now, it's a beautiful thought to me that we're all going to check out one way or the other before the rapture. I like that. I just hate to have anyone in Bible class miss all the fun. And you know, the people in heaven that check out by physical death are going to have it all over the people went up by the rapture. You could just see the crowd who die physically looking at the crowd who came up through the rapture and saying, hello, sissy, come to heaven. And I'll tell you when that doctrine of the rapture starts meaning a lot, and that's when you know you're dying. Now, Paul knows he's dying, and I want you to know, if ever a man understood the rapture, it was Paul. But he never mentions it at this point. He just says, I before now am ready. And he is to be poured out. Now you just might get caught in the rapture. But I think you'd miss something. Frankly, I'm not, this bit about I want to be in the rapture. Frankly, it doesn't interest me at all. I'd like to go through physical death. Now, I don't know how the Lord's going to arrange all this. And I even 2 minutes before the rapture, I just soon die physically. See, I get to make two trips. Zip, zip, zip. I'm sorry I'm making some of you very uncomfortable, but this is going to be the subject. Thank you for smiling. I was worried about you. Okay. Now that she has smiled, I'm going on. I have fought a good fight. Ah, that's great. Perfect middle indicative. And it's agonizomai, which means an intense fight. It's used for winning an athletic contest after a terrible fight. It means to fight as a gladiator in the arena, and it means to fight in warfare. And there's something about coming out of a football game or coming out of some intense struggle as a winner, even though you're bruised from head to toe. And that's exactly the way Paul looks at the spiritual conflict in which he has located. Now, this tells us something. When he says, I've fought a good fight, and it's in the perfect tense, he has an edification complex, and that edification complex has fantastic eyesight. He sees the whole picture. Now, the word good is not a divine good word. The divine good word looks like this, agathos, which means good of intrinsic value. But this word is not used here. Instead, we have that famous Greek word over which there is a great deal of problem, but basically, the Greek word kalos means honorable. I have fought an honorable fight. It means really good in quality. Profitable. I have fought a profitable fight. I have fought a good in quality fight. I have fought an honorable fight. Now, that's a nice thing to say just before you check out. And we're talking about the spiritual conflict. Now, there's victory and promotion. I have finished the course. The word finish is, again, the perfect tense, as I have fought is. Teleo means to conclude and to have discharged a complete obligation. Teleo. He's concluded the whole thing. He has discharged a complete obligation. And the word for course here is dramos, which means a race course. D-R-O-M-O-S. Has the idea of track in athletics in the ancient world. I have kept the faith. The faith is the whole body of doctrine under gap. And means that he has, and it's a perfect tense again, but this time, tereo, he has kept what belongs to him. Doctrine belongs to him, doctrine belongs to you. What's the difference between keeping doctrine and not keeping doctrine? It belongs to you. Do you keep it or not? The only doctrine you keep is the doctrine which, through Bible teaching, goes from the page of the Word through spoken communication in public assembly, meaning maximum privacy, and is assimilated under gap. The doctrine you keep is the doctrine in your human spirit, the doctrine in your right lobe, the doctrine which is in the construction material of your edification complex. That's the doctrine you keep. Belongs to you, but you have it. See, something can belong to you and not be in you. But this means that not only does doctrine belong to him, but doctrine is in him. And where is doctrine? Where does it reside? The soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. It is stored in the human spirit. It is in the right lobe when cycled. It is also in the edification complex, and both left and right lobe and the human spirit and the edification complex leave the body and go with the Lord. So there's one thing in this life you can take with you. Whatever you learn in Bible class, whatever you pick up on the tapes, whatever doctrine you have stored categorically, you can take it with you. Now, that's great too. Not only do you use it here in exhale, right bank and left bank exhale is using it here, but you actually take it with you. And even death does not sever you from doctrine. And the more doctrine you have on the inside, the more you're at home as you depart from this life, because you take it with you. Now, this is what Paul had in mind when he says, I have kept that which belongs to me. And then he anticipates the reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and so on. We'll not take the details of that, because they're a little apart from the subject. All I want you to do is to see that Paul, in his dying moments, had an attitude. So did David, Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So did Job in Job 19:23-27. I think one of the more interesting ones, and maybe we better comment on this one, is Saul, 1 Samuel 28. I think it's been some time since we've been in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28. For a believer who goes out unto the sin unto death, there is no happiness, there is no blessing in dying. The dying grace is only to the point that he goes to be with the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 4 through 7. This is the passage that has caused me to conclude that dying grace belongs to every believer unless a believer dies the sin unto death, which means maximum scar tissue or the removal of the right lobe and the perpetuation of that over a period of time. 1 Samuel 28:4, and the Philistines, these are Greeks, gathered themselves together. They came and they pitched in Shunem, bivouac there. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they bivouacked in Gilboa nearby. And when Saul made a reconnaissance and observed the host of the Philistines, now Saul's about to die, just like Saul of Tarsus, King Saul of Benjamin's about to die. Notice it says, he was afraid. That is a mental attitude sin, which is fed from the old sin nature up here and out here, because mental attitude sins have previously destroyed his right lobe. And I can demonstrate over a long period of teaching how Saul of Tarsus became an animal as a believer. His desire to kill David, his desire for retaliation, his manic depressive condition, how he left his country unguarded, all of the things that he did along this line, he definitely was a case of the destruction of the right lobe as well as the buildup of scar tissue. He was afraid, and his heart, his right lobe, greatly trembled, trauma in the right lobe. And when Saul inquired of the Lord, put this down, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now he's desperate, and he is an animal. And instead of rebounding, he has banned witches, but he says, go find me a witch. And this is how he came into contact with the witch of Endor. A witch is simply a demon-possessed woman. A wizard is a demon-possessed man. Well, this is how Saul died. You might want to put with this 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, which explains why he was afraid and why he didn't have dying grace as a believer. 1 Chronicles 10:13 says, so Saul died because of his transgressions, which he committed against the Lord, even against, now get this, the word of the Lord. You want to read it too? All right, look it up. 1 Chronicles 10:13. First Chronicles 10:13. Saul is a believer, but when you die the sin unto death, you do not have the blessing of dying grace. You only have the final result, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And after that, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. So Saul died because of his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord. See, here's the whole problem. When you wipe out the word, when you stop functioning under GAP, when you stop coming to Bible class and stop listening to tapes, you're going to destroy your right lobe. Everyone is prone to some form of mental attitude sinning, and mental attitude sins are short circuit the line between the human spirit and the right lobe. And once you short circuit that line, you've really had it. Then you see, then you're like Saul. His sin, his transgression was against the word. And Saul destroyed, he not only put scar tissue on the right bank here, but Saul was jealous of David, and jealousy started the whole thing. Jealousy led to one thing after another. Jealousy finally produced manic depressive, and jealousy finally turned Saul, like Nebuchadnezzar, as an unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar as a believer didn't have this trouble, but Nebuchadnezzar as an unbeliever had the same problem, destruction of the right lobe. Ananias and Sapphira had the same problem in Acts 5. Against the word of the Lord, which, notice this, he guarded not. What did Saul of Tarsus say when he was about to die? I have kept the categorical word, pistis. I have kept the faith, which he kept not here. And also, for asking of a familiar spirit, a demon, to inquire of it. And he inquired not of the Lord. We notice it says he did inquire of the Lord. But the point is, he did not inquire of the Lord because to inquire of the Lord, you have to rebound first. And this includes the concept of rebound. Therefore he, the Lord, slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Well, I think it's interesting to see how different believers anticipate death. Paul and David, in one way, along with Moses, saw another way. We have studied in detail how Peter faced death in 2 Peter 1:12 and following. We have also studied Joseph's bones in Genesis 50:24-26. But basically, we have seven believers that I have selected from the Scripture, and there is something different about each one, and yet they all had one thing in common. Joseph's bones was the word of God for the Jews for 400 years. Moses says, my doctrine shall distill from my lips in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Peter said, the word is more important than what you see and hear and touch and taste. Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear not the evil. Paul says, I am ready to be poured out. They all had one thing in common, and that is, they kept doctrine. And in the case of where there was no blessing attendant the dying of a believer, it's because doctrine was not guarded, and that's the case of Saul, who died the sin unto death. Now this, then, is the anticipation of death and point one of our doctrine of death. Now we're launched into our subject. So let's take up point two, four causes for Christian death. Point two recognizes that there are four causes for Christian death. The first cause is declared under the principle we have just studied, the work is finished. This is probably the most common cause of Christian death. The work is finished. In other words, God has given you so much to do as a believer, and when that's completed, then out you go. Your work is finished. Now your work, the only problem is, what does it mean, the work is finished? Let's define work being finished. What is your work? One, in the church age, it has to do with your relationship to the angelic conflict. In other words, on whose side are you as a believer? Now, obviously, things are going to shorten up if you get lined up with the devil, because you sure can. Now, all right, the second concept of work has to do with the angelic conflict. The second has to do with the function of gap. See, everything really depends on the function of gap and how much doctrine you assimilate, because the assimilation of doctrine is your orientation and your productivity as far as your life in God's plan in the church age. So that your work has to do with how much you assimilate doctrine. The third concept is a result of gap, which is the ECS, the edification complex of the soul. Now, with the combination of having a cognizance and an understanding and an effectiveness in the angelic conflict, which is what we're studying in Ephesians 6, and having a daily function under gap, and therefore the capacity to love God, orient to His plan, and possessing an edification complex which produces triple compound divine good, these things are the thrust to your work before the Lord. See, when your work is finished, then your relationship to the angelic conflict, your utilization of gap, and the dynamics of your edification complex and its impact on life, these things are then they come to an end. One thing about the Apostle Paul, he should have been dead long before he was dead. But because he is maximum in these three categories, he just didn't die when he should have. Apparently lived to be about 65, 66, or 67. Although, from the human standpoint, his body, well, in fact, he died once. He was stoned to death once, and he was resuscitated. So he's probably an ideal illustration of work finished. Now, these are not the only factors. God is fair, and therefore, your relationship with others is involved, apart from your committing suicide rapidly or slowly. God is not going to take people out of the world who also have relationship H, some sort of human relationship, whereby he would be unfair to move into that relationship. So relationship has something to do with the finishing of your work. Now, the most amazing thing about Paul in this case, he didn't have a wife. He didn't have any children. He didn't have any right bank obligations. And when you think of how long he lived, actually, you can multiply his age by two then, just like you have to multiply a dog's age. I understand King is about 70 now, and he's acting like it, too. I followed him around today to pick up a couple points on the old age. You know, it's amazing. The people who know the most about old age are not there. They just don't want to get there. That's interesting. Well, you have human relationships. And God will, your work is not finished until some of these human relationships are fulfilled. I remember once a woman in this church asked the Lord to keep her alive at the time she was going through extensive suffering. In fact, she's here tonight. And she asked the Lord, to keep her alive until her children were reared. Now that's a bona fide prayer. Her work isn't finished until her children are reared. So there's a principle. So relationship is involved. Then, in addition to that, there is, this is human relationship. I better put personal. Let's change that H to a P. Because then we have relationship national, N. And God keeps some people alive because of national relationship. Because of their effectiveness in his plan doing something. This is why God kept Cyrus alive until after he had conquered the Chaldean Empire. Cyrus lived through that period. Cyrus the Great. So these are facts in the work being finished. And your work is not finished until these factors have all reached a certain point. God, in other words, God has programmed you in relationship to the angelic conflict, a gap to the edification complex, your human relationship, personal, then your national relationship, how you fit into the national scene and so on. Well, there are other factors we could add, but I think you have enough concept now of all that's involved in the finished work, 2 Timothy 4:7. The second cause for Christian death is what we call a specialized cause, glorifying God in some special and unusual way. Now, this is found in within the context of Philippians 1:20. We'll put 21 in as well to show it's talking of death. Philippians 1:20 and 21. The glorification of God in some highly special way, whereby your death glorifies God more than your life at that point. Now, you could say, and you could rationalize and say very easily, yes, well, that's also your work being finished. That's true. But in the case of the second category, you go out in some blaze of glory. Again, the second one again is the glorification of God in a specialized way, Philippians 1:20 and 21. The third is maximum divine discipline, the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16, 1 Chronicles 10:13. Tonight we do not have time to cover this categorically, so we'll save it for next time. But in case you're not here next time, there are two or three ways that you can check out under the sin unto death. It's not the type of sin you commit, it's the condition of your soul in carnality. And if, for example, left bank is completely covered with scar tissue so that you only have vacuums whereby satanic doctrine gets in, right bank is completely covered, and the point of complete saturation of scar tissue takes you out. You suffocate. This is the one way in which you die the sin unto death. Another way to die the sin unto death is the destruction of the right lobe, mental attitude sins unchecked. Drug addiction, alcohol, fornication unchecked. All of these things destroy the right lobe. And after you've been an animal for X amount of time, then out you go. Now, we'll get to it next time. Anyone who rebounds is not in danger on this type of thing. So hang in there with your rebound, because I may have just scared the you-know-what out of you-know-whom. I figure with that four, we can just about get maximum coverage. I seem to have missed a couple. Well, we'll take this up a little later, because I do want to cover the fourth one, which is very difficult for people to understand. And this is the superimposition of human over divine volition. And there are three categories of the superimposition of human over divine volition. The first is suicide. This is taking one's life in a moment of time or in a continuous increment of time, if you want to be academic. In other words, it may take a few seconds and it may take a few hours. In the case of some female taking sleeping pills, it probably will take a few hours. In a case of sticking the well-known revolver to the side of the head, it will take less than a minute. So I think a continuous increment of time covers suicide. In other words, you die without a break. The reason I'm doing this is because there is another way of superimposing your volition over God's. Now, I don't want to suggest all of the ways in which you could commit suicide, but they all have one thing in common. It is a continuous increment of time. And you start it of your own volition, negative, at this point, and you wind up dead at this point. Now, if you pull a trigger, that will take less than a minute. But if you take sleeping pills or something that works slowly, that may take a few hours. But this is a continuous increment of time between superimposing your volition over God's and departing from this life. Is that much clear? Do all of you have the picture? I realize there's a certain category that never would try to shoot their brains out because they have a hard time finding them. We can't drag our feet for them. I won't insult anyone with that. All right, so our first one, A, under the superimposition of human over divine volition, is suicide. Again, taking one's life in a continuous increment of time, a few seconds or a few hours, and the result is death. If someone interrupts it, then it isn't suicide. You have another crack at it. Not suicide, but at life. All right, now there's a second way in which you can superimpose human over divine viewpoint. A series of negative superimposition. A series. Now, this may take a year, may take 10 years. This point of time, this point of time, this point of time, this point of time. See, this is not the same as suicide. Looks like this. Negative volition, and over here you're dead. But this is negative volition, negative volition, negative volition, negative, 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 all the way. And then eventually you die. This may be 20 years, maybe 30 years, and it may be 5 years. It's a series of negative superimpositions. Now, lest anyone get sensitive, I want you to relax for a moment because I'm going to mention a number of things whereby you can do this. And I'm not mentioning these for coverage. I'm mentioning these for illustration. Because I know just exactly how some of you are going to take it, and that's just one of the problems you have of being a pastor. I'll start with a simple one. Lack of sleep over a long period of time is superimposition of human over divine volition. I don't know why everyone's smiling at me. I'm wide awake. Any type of food that is not good for the system, taken over a period of time, can kill you. And if you know it can, then obviously you have done some superimposing. Now, ignorance, of course, is an excuse here. We're talking about where you know. Any kind of alcohol and your system can't handle it. See, temperance is required in everything, including alcohol. Now, Dr. Davidjohn and I had an interesting discussion that the ordinary liver can handle so many liters of alcohol per hour. And you see, and he showed me a couple of cases where the consumptive rate, they're downing it, and an hour later, how much of that drink is actually filtered and how much of it isn't. But there's no question, there are no two people, unless you can measure the number of liters of alcohol that you can handle with your liver, which you can't, of course, well, you can see the problem. But you have other warning signals along the way. and you can drink yourself to death. All you have to do is, when we get to old age, just remember the lush. You know what it says about old women? Their greatest danger is too much alcohol. Isn't that interesting? They're warned against that, and mental attitude sins more than anything else. Preview of coming attractions. I know it's very attractive, and you'll be lined up at the box office. We get to old age. I dedicate it to old people, but I can't find any in Baraka Church. But if alcohol has any kind of an adverse effect on you, I'm not talking about drunkenness, which is established as a sin. I'm just talking about moderate amounts even. And you persist, then that would be the superimposition, as a believer, would be you're superimposing your will over God's. You are doing something that you know will kill you. Now, God has set up a tremendous warning system so that you'll never have any problem knowing into which category you fall. Well, I was just kind of looking through the crowd to see how many had that innocent look. Now, the same thing applies to cigarettes, marijuana, and drugs. Now, there's no way to measure this, because obviously some people can smoke like a chimney, like my father, and last a long time. Of course, my father's a perfect illustration. No one knows what killed him, cirrhosis of the liver, a stroke, or cancer of the lungs, because he had all three at the same time. He had three kinds of dying grace. But you know what effect it's going to have on you very quickly. If you can smoke and never hack, be careful there. She hacked before I got the point out. Again, you have your warning signals. If you're a hacker, it's going to get you sooner or later. Obviously, it has a bronchial and a lung repercussion. Now, you have free will on a lot of these things, and you can decide for yourself. Ignorance, of course, in these things is something else. And I will recognize with you the fact that God often overrules in these things. But then you have to ask yourself a question, am I a case where God is going to overrule, or am I not? So I allow you to settle that for yourself. Some of you aren't very happy right now. But there are X number of things which are poisonous. Some are foods. Some are beverage. Some are taken from various kinds of weeds, like tobacco and marijuana. Some are taken from lack of discipline in life, like lack of sleep. And these things have to fall into a category of, over a period of time, being stubborn with God. Bullheaded. Superimposing your own volition over divine volition over a period of time. Now, I'm not trying to take all the fun out of life for you. I'm teaching a principle. I don't know what you're doing with it. I can see what you're doing. You're making yourself miserable. But the principle is there. I mean, it may kick me in the pants first. And so I'm teaching it just as it is. Let the chips fall where they may. Well, let's take the next one. Now, this one doesn't apply to you at all. Under superimposition of human over divine volition, we have the superimposition of human volition at the point of divine volition. The superimposition of human volition at the point of divine volition. And that's Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ died by an act of his own volition, but it wasn't suicide. It wasn't a series of negative superimpositions. He superimposed his own volition at the point of divine volition. That's all. He said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, and he dismissed it. And why does it say spirit and not soul? Because, you see, his soul had to dismiss his spirit. And they both went together. Well, you don't see, but you will someday. Beside that, his soul was going in the other direction. But they both left the body at the same time. Now, Jesus Christ didn't commit suicide. But he expressed his positive volition at the exact point of the Father's positive volition, and he even explained it to you. He said, it is finished. I've completed my work. See, that takes you back to category one. Work is finished. Finished. His work was finished. However, the Father would not take him out, and all hell couldn't move him out, and the Roman army couldn't move him out. No one could touch him. While he was on the cross, having completed his ministry of bearing our sins, he said, Father, into your hands I dismiss my spirit. And he dismissed his spirit. So this would have to be categorized as superimposition of human volition at the exact point of divine volition. And in the physical death of Christ, divine and human volition met simultaneously in the matter. That's unique. All right, we have now completed point one, the anticipation of death by certain Bible characters. We've included Moses, Paul, David, Job, Peter, Joseph. And point two, we have given the four causes for Christian death. Now we'll resume our study categorically next time with principles of dying grace and death and many other principles. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. May God the Holy Spirit take these things and make them a source of blessing to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.